Okay, before we dismiss the kids, I wanted to read a couple of items for you that have been in church bulletins. Thankfully, not ours, but church bulletins somewhere in this country at some point. This is thanks to Rosie Steffen, by the way. So a bulletin once reminded the church faithful that the upcoming fasting and prayer conference includes meals. Just wanted to let you know that. And here are some other things that have been printed in church bulletins. The sermon this morning, Jesus walks on the water. The sermon tonight, searching for Jesus. Ladies, don't forget the rummage sale. It's a chance to get rid of those things not worth keeping around the house. Feel free to bring your husbands. Don't let worry kill you off. Let the church help. let's see, a few more here. For those of you who have children and don't know it, there's a nursery downstairs. Next Thursday, there will be tryouts for the choir. They need all the help they can get. and then finally, low self-esteem support group meets Thursdays at 7 p.m. Please use the back door. So thanks, Rosie, for those things. Joni, aren't you glad you've never written anything like that? Yeah. All right, and we'll dismiss kids now for Super Church. And while the kids are heading back, if you want, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll continue in our sermon series on Matthew. All right. So today's sermon is titled, A Tale of Two Kingdoms. A Tale of Two Kingdoms. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 says this, Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Thus begins the Sermon on the Mount. Let's back up a second and set the stage. Last week, we said that just when you thought Jesus was ready to launch his public ministry, he had grown up, he had received his education. John the Baptist had been preparing the way for him, just as those old Israelite prophets had predicted a person would. Jesus had been baptized, the voice of God had thundered out a word of blessing over him. But just when it looked like it was the time for Jesus, God had one more unexpected thing for Jesus to do. And this was this 40 days of suffering in isolation in the desert, a time to be tempted by the devil. It was unexpected. Well, we saw last week that Jesus passed that unexpected test. Unlike the first Adam who fell to Satan's temptations, Jesus did not fall. He succeeded in resisting, and now he could enter the public phase of his ministry, having a little combat experience under his belt. He had faced off with Satan, and he had been victorious. Now, we didn't read the end of chapter 4 together, but I can tell you what you missed there. After this time in the desert, it was time now for Jesus to begin to move, and so he collects some disciples, as we know about. And he began to travel and to preach and to heal. Remember last week how Satan had suggested that Jesus ought to introduce himself to the general public? He said, throw yourself down from the temple wall and make the angels come and rescue you. Oh, that would be a great way to start. And that would make it quite a splash. But we saw that Jesus wasn't interested in following Satan's script. He does, however, we see here, make an entrance into the public eye through a display of supernatural power. He heals people, and that was sure to grab attention, for we know that we never lack for a need for healing in this world, do we? The end of chapter 4 tells us that news about Jesus quickly spread all over Syria and Galilee and the Decapolis and Judea and the region across the Jordan, and people from all those areas brought to him those who were ill with disease, suffering, pain, seizures, demon possession, paralysis, etc., and he healed them, the scripture tells us. So that's where we are when we turn to the beginning of chapter 5, and the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And again, verse 1 says, "Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside, and he sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." So the consensus here is that he's not actually teaching the crowds, he's teaching his disciples. Hey, these were new disciples. They needed to get some instruction on what this was going to be like to be a disciple of Jesus. They needed to understand his thinking on things. So they sit at his feet now, and we as disciples of Jesus also symbolically sit at his feet this morning and listen to the master's teaching. We're going to look at the first 12 verses of Matthew 5 today. Just the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the section of Scripture that is commonly called the Beatitudes. Now, there's so much tradition that gets built up, that has been built up over the years in Christianity, and sometimes it's not terribly helpful for us in understanding the Scriptures, kind of like how we've talked about Old Testament, New Testament, really should be Old Covenant and New Covenant. Those terms would help us understand the content of the books better. But who's going to change those names now, right? Good luck. Well, the term beatitude comes from a Latin word that means supreme blessing. Remember that Christianity eventually became the official religion of the Roman Empire, and of course the scriptures were translated into Latin then, and for years and years that's the way it was, and so here we still have a Latin word that heads a section of scripture, which is really kind of unfortunate because I doubt any of us here this morning speak Latin, so it doesn't do much in helping us understand. Well, beatitude means supreme blessing, and you can see as you glance over these 12 verses in chapter 5 of Matthew that Jesus here is making a bunch of pronouncements that describe the kind of people he believes are blessed, those who have this supreme blessing upon their lives, and this section of Scripture is called the Beatitudes for that reason. Let's get into them now. The first one, this is the beginning of the teaching of Jesus to his new disciples, and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Immediately, we're struck by two things. First of all, we realize that this list of blessed people is not going to be the kind of things that we would expect to see. Aren't the blessed ones the Hollywood movie stars? The rich and the famous? Maybe the politicians? The popular people who have it all together? No, says Jesus. The blessed are the poor in spirit. Second thing that strikes us here is that term kingdom of heaven. If we had read the end of chapter 4 together, we would have seen this term twice already. Right after that story of Jesus being tempted in the desert, verse 17 of chapter 4 tells us that from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And then verse 23 tells us also that Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. So it's clear that Jesus had come to teach something to his disciples and to everybody else about the beginning of a new kingdom, something he called the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom apparently was going to belong to those who were poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. What does that term mean? Well, this particular Greek word that is translated as poor here doesn't just mean poor. It means absolutely destitute. It's not a picture of barely scraping by. It's a picture of having nothing. And when you are that kind of poor, there is no sugarcoating it. You are very aware of your tremendous neediness. Jesus doesn't say blessed are the poor here, though, does he? He says blessed are the poor in spirit. He's talking about something spiritual rather than physical. So I think that we can carry this image over from the physical to the spiritual and conclude that Jesus is saying that the kingdom of heaven is going to be populated by people who are very aware of their terribly great spiritual neediness. These are people who know they need some serious help in the spiritual realm, and Jesus says it's these types of people who will populate the new kingdom. Let's move to the next beatitude, verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Well, isn't it the happy that are the blessed people? Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn. They're going to achieve this state of supreme blessing, for they will be comforted. We know that when Jesus walked this earth, it was part one of a two-part action plan to right the wrongs in the world. It was part of his mission to bring hope to the hopeless, to bring light into the darkness, to bring comfort to those who mourn. We talked about prophecy and fulfillment a couple of weeks ago. There was a prophecy in Isaiah 61 that Jesus later in his teaching applied to himself. If you've studied the Bible a lot, you'll recognize this. Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Jesus saw himself and his mission in this prophecy. It reminds us a bit of that first blessing statement we just looked at. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, look at these next lines in that prophecy in Isaiah. "He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn." This is part of what Jesus came to do, and it was intimately tied up with this kingdom that he was announcing. Kingdom people are going to be poor in spirit. They're going to be people who are acquainted with struggle and sorrow, but they will also be blessed people, for they will now receive comfort from God. Jesus is involved in setting things right. And we can see that in that Isaiah passage. Those who mourn will be comforted. Beatitude number 3, verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Also from the Old Testament here, this is a quote from Psalm 37, which says, "A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity." So don't think weakling when you see that word meek. That's not what it meant in the original language. Think humble, teachable, leadable. Blessed are the humble, they will inherit the earth. Next one, verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." So this is not just a picture of hunger and thirst. This is a picture of extreme hunger and extreme thirst. The people of this new kingdom will be those who have an intense desire for righteousness. And that word righteousness means a rightness or a justice that comes from God. So this means wanting to live in a way that is totally right in God's eyes, wanting the world to function in the way that God desires, according to his plan. These are people who deeply desire these things. Notice that Jesus does not say, "Blessed are the people who achieve righteousness." He says, "Blessed are the people who hunger and thirst for it." Those who deeply desire it, not those who achieve it. And then notice what it says will happen for those who desire righteousness. It says they will be filled. In other words, if they desire it, it will be given to them. Not that they went and achieved it on their own. No, it will be given to them and they will be blessed. Next one, verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Well, Jesus talks about this one all the time, doesn't he? If you are going to receive mercy from God, you had better be ready to extend mercy to others. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, the New Testament was written in Greek, but one commentator has suggested that perhaps the Hebrew word that would have been floating around Jesus' mind and perhaps even spoken when he said these things likely would have been the term hesed. So the Hebrew term hesed is often translated as mercy in the Old Testament, but it has a fuller meaning. It also means covenantal love, the type of love that never gives up, the type of love that is kind and loyal and committed. So blessed are those who show mercy to others and who demonstrate a kind of love to others that remains committed and kind even if the other is not deserving. Characteristics, says Jesus, of people to whom the kingdom of heaven will be given. Verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Pure means unmixed. So we're not talking about a person who has one foot in God's plan and one foot in the world. That's mixed. It stands to reason that if you do have one foot in God's plan and one foot in the world, you aren't going to see God in the same way as a person who is purely focused upon Him. You're going to be distracted and blinded by all these other things that you're looking at. It's the pure in heart who will see God most clearly. I'm not saying it's easy to be pure in heart. Perhaps this works similar to the righteousness equation we just looked at. Maybe the key is the deep desire to have purity of heart. I think there's likely also a promise reflected in this verse that one day, kingdom of heaven people will see God face to face. Supreme blessedness. We're on to verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Not someone who is at peace or who desires peace. This is someone who makes peace. This implies effort. We've seen this before, and it's challenging. Sometimes the way to achieve peace is by diving into some uncomfortable situations, facing them head on, applying effort to the situation in order to make peace. When you work to make peace in the world, says Jesus, you are acting as children of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verses 11 and 12 really are further explanation of this one. So this probably should be looked at as the final beatitude. And if that's true, you can see that we have bookends here. Notice how the very first beatitude ended with, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the last one ends with, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about kingdom of heaven in this section. And once again, we say here, wow, Lord, this is quite a list you're giving us. Mourning and poverty of spirit and persecution. Doesn't exactly sound like blessedness is a walk in the park. And it's not. Many of those early Christ followers would be severely persecuted. Some of them would be made to suffer in horrible ways because they called Jesus Lord. But they would be given the kingdom of heaven. Look at those final two verses for the morning, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So you may go through nightmarish things on account of me, says Jesus, but don't forget heaven. All will be made right. And in addition to that, you stand in a long line of people who the world has hated because they stood up for God and for good. You're part of this long story of the battle between good and evil. And you're one of the good guys battling on the right side, the side that will win in the end. These are your beatitudes. Let's look at a summary list of these descriptors of people who Jesus considers blessed. Blessed are the people who are very aware of their great spiritual neediness. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the humble, the teachable. Blessed are those who intensely desire righteousness. Blessed are those who show mercy to others, those who show covenantal, loyal, kind love to others who maybe don't deserve it. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are those who work to make peace. And blessed are those who suffer because they stand up for God. These kinds of people are blessed, says Jesus. These are the characteristics of people who belong to the kingdom of heaven. We know there was a kingdom of God in the Old Testament, kingdom of Israel. He was their head of state. They were his people. Jesus came to initiate a new phase of kingdom. It was now going to be extended to all who call upon his name, not just Israelites. And one day, this kingdom that began with the arrival of Jesus is going to be consummated, and everything will be put under Jesus' feet, evil will be done away with, and all of these things that are talked about in the book of Revelation will take place. Jesus came to announce this new kingdom that was coming with him. He was going to preside as king over this kingdom. And he said it would grow like a mustard seed, like the tiny mustard seed grows into a large bush or tree. One lone man named Jesus Christ ends up creating a movement of people that grows dramatically and spreads across the entire planet. This is the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is talking about in this passage today. And it has grown large, hasn't it? There's a competing kingdom in this world, competing with the kingdom of heaven. Every day, it seems now, we are bombarded by news of Islamic terrorists. Murder done in the name of the Islamic God. Those belonging to ISIS, the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, commit atrocities on a daily basis as they seek to establish a kingdom for adherence to their radical version of Islam. And I'm talking here about the radical Muslim movement. There are, of course, many Muslims who speak out against the actions taken by terrorists. Now, as Christ followers, of course, there is a deep concern that all Muslims will experience the love of Jesus Christ and come to find salvation in him. But at the moment here this morning, I'm talking about this radical group of Muslims who are making such an impact upon our world today. I am not an expert on Islam, but you know, you can go on the internet and fairly quickly get some information about radical Islam. In an online publication called Middle East Quarterly, author David Bukai wrote recently that Islamic law has described four different ways in which a believer may fulfill jihad obligations: with faith in his heart, by preaching and proselytizing with his tongue, by good deeds with his hands, and four, by confronting unbelievers or enemies with the sword. He says, jihad is central to the Muslim perception of the world, dividing it into Dar al-Islam, the abode of Islam, and Dar al-Harb, the abode of war, which is destined to come under Islamic rule. As a doctrine, the aim of jihad is clear: to establish God's rule on earth by compelling non-Muslims to embrace Islam, or to force them to accept second-class status, if not eradicate them altogether. A moment ago, we talked about how some Christians will be persecuted. Jesus said this, many were martyred, meaning that they were killed because they were not willing to deny that Jesus is Lord. In Islamic practice, Bukai says, the martyr is the aggressor, the one who is killed while performing jihad. And martyrs are entitled to special status in heaven. The hadith are a collection of Muhammad's sayings that were written down long after his death, but are considered to be authoritative by many, maybe not all, but many Muslims. One section of hadith states that Muhammad said, I have been ordered to fight against all the people until they testify that there is no God but Allah, and that Muhammad is Allah's messenger, and offer the prayers perfectly and give the obligatory charity. If they perform all that, then they save their lives and property from me. The hadith go on to give graphic descriptions of the terrible types of punishment that should be taken out on people who refuse Islam. Now, I understand that the hadith and the Quran also have passages that teach that there should be no killing of civilians, that instruct against forced conversions. So again, I'm just trying to focus today on the radical Islamic group who make no attempt to hide the fact that these descriptions of jihad that I've just talked about here are the sections of Scripture that they are focusing on and attempting to carry out. They make no secret of it, right? These people are trying to force the creation of and the worldwide expansion of an Islamic kingdom. Let's picture in our head one member of the kingdom of ISIS. We'll call it a kingdom. This attempt at a radical Muslim kingdom. Maybe the image that will come into your minds will be the same as mine, this hooded figure that we see in these terrible videos that ISIS has released recently. If you were to sit and write out a list of characteristics that would describe that person, the typical adherent to the radical Muslim agenda, a member of that kingdom, what characteristics would you write down? Let's think about that for a moment. What characteristics would you write down Okay? Got that in mind? Then, look back at the list of characteristics of the members of the kingdom of heaven, according to Jesus in this last section of his teaching that we call the Beatitudes. Members of the kingdom of heaven are aware of their great spiritual neediness. They are humble, teachable. They intensely desire righteousness. They show mercy to others. They have purity of heart. They make peace on the earth. They don't cause suffering, but they often endure it. Is there not a stark contrast between the characteristics of kingdom of heaven people and the characteristics of the kingdom of radical Islam? How about the methods used for expanding these two kingdoms? Radical Muslims may kill you if you refuse to join or submit their kingdom. Jesus gives us the parable of the sower to explain how his kingdom grows. His followers sow the seed, which is the message of love and salvation through Jesus Christ. The seed falls on different types of soil, right? Sometimes it hits the right soil at the right time and a plant begins to grow strong and healthy. Some seed will hit rocky or weedy soil and it will not thrive. The role of the Christ follower is simply to scatter the seed, to present the message, and perhaps to follow up with those in whom it is taking root. No forced conversions here, no killing. This is the expansion plan for the kingdom of heaven. Now, we shouldn't ignore the fact that our own Old Testament has passages that describe God's call upon the Israelites to kill those who were not his followers. We have some of our own issues to navigate through. But the Bible makes it clear that it is in Jesus that we most clearly see who God the Father is. And it becomes clear through observing Jesus' actions and listening to his teaching, like the one we've looked at today, that the Christian God, the true God, is, first and foremost, love. He is love. This is a kingdom of mercy and humility and grace and sacrifice and service to others. It's a kingdom of great love. So we see here the tale of two kingdoms. And really, this kingdom of radical Islam is just the most recent version of a greater kingdom in competition to the kingdom of heaven that has been around since humankind has been around. Before Christianity became the official religion of Rome, the Romans killed thousands and thousands of Christians in terrible and sick and cruel ways. And I'd like to suggest that when the Romans acted in those ways, they were acting as members of this same kingdom to which the members of ISIS belonged to. It was the same kingdom. You can go back and look at the Spanish Inquisition. A time when those who said they were part of the Church of Jesus Christ tortured and killed people if they didn't convert to Christianity. Let me tell you that those people were not true representatives of the kingdom of heaven. They look nothing like this list. They may have used the word Jesus and the word church, but in their actions, they were representing the kingdom that is in competition to the kingdom of heaven. Much closer to our era, we can find others who claimed to follow Jesus, but who in reality were not true representatives of the kingdom of heaven. These people wore white pointy hats and they lynched African Americans. In their actions, they were representing the competing kingdom. This age-old competing kingdom is simply the kingdom of the dark prince of this world. These are the twisted and evil actions of people who have been deceived by Satan. The characteristics of those people look nothing like the characteristics of kingdom of heaven people that Christ gave us in the Beatitudes. The members of the dark kingdom seek war and bloodshed and terror. The members of the kingdom of heaven seek to make peace, to heal the sick, to show love. The leaders of ISIS wear black coverings to hide their faces, and they use swords to force their will upon the world. The leader of the kingdom of heaven, the leader of our kingdom, he rides in on a donkey, and he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." If you don't follow the leaders of ISIS, they may kill you. If you don't follow the leader of the kingdom of heaven, he will allow you to kill him. Which kingdom do you want to be part of? Assuming that the answer is the kingdom of heaven, and assuming that you have already made a decision for Christ in your life, you're already a member of that kingdom, then I ask you to reflect again on this list of characteristics of kingdom of heaven people. And actually, I should interject there, if you have not made a decision to follow Jesus, I urge you to take that step. At least dig into this question of Jesus. And if there are certain obstacles or questions that you have that are keeping you from making that commitment to Christ, then please, I would love to chat with you about that and try to be of assistance to you. So dig into him. Look into Jesus. Look at who he is. Is Jesus who the Bible says he is? What could be a more important question for you to seek to answer and to spend time on? The answer to that question has huge implications for your life, both before the death of your body and after it. The kingdom is calling you. The king is calling you. So back to what I was saying, assuming that you already have made that decision and you're already a member of this kingdom, let's reflect again on this first lesson that Jesus gave to his new disciples on a mountainside. Are these characteristics in evidence in your life? Are you aware of your great spiritual neediness? Are you humble and teachable? Do you intensely desire righteousness? Do you hunger and thirst for it? Do you consistently show mercy to others? And remember the fuller meaning of that word. Do you demonstrate a type of love to others that remains committed and kind, even if the other person is not deserving? This is challenging, is it not? I find this challenging. Do you seek to have purity of heart? Are you a peacemaker? Do you work to make peace? Are you willing to stand for Christ, even if it means persecution? Is there anything in that list that you need work on in your life as a disciple of Jesus and a member of the kingdom of heaven? Look at it. Is there anything we should write down and think about during our devotional times this week that we should be doing better? Because I know that you feel the same way I do. We not only want to be members of the kingdom, we want to represent it well. Lord, help us in this. Final statement. Don't forget, in these Beatitudes, there is a gift for those who develop these characteristics described here, those who follow Christ. For those who are merciful will receive mercy. Those who hunger for righteousness will be given it. Those who mourn will receive comfort. The people who develop these characteristics in their lives, says Jesus, will be called children of God. They will inherit the earth, and they will see God, because to them is given the kingdom of heaven. And those who receive the kingdom of heaven are indeed supremely blessed.